right. Please turn with me, if you will, to 3 John. There's an outline in your bulletin as well. Grab that and have that handy. As you're turning, I'm going to quote a very, very wise person, a sage, if you will. Ricky Bobby. Has anyone heard of Ricky Bobby? One of his most wise maxims was, if you ain't first, you're last. If you ain't first, you're last. If you haven't seen that movie, that it's from a very silly movie, spoken by a very silly character, and it's a very silly statement. And there's lots of things to be besides first. You're not just last. But I got to admit, right here at the beginning, that statement, as stupid as it is something I resonate with a lot. I hate to be last. I love to be first. I hate even being second. I hate being third. I hate it all. I'm the first to admit, my parents can tell you, I love to be first. I love to be first in athletics, even though I rarely am. I love to be first in games. I love to be first in whatever I'm doing. I love to be first in the most stupid of areas. Like if I'm in a cluster of traffic on 64, right, and there's three lanes, I have to be at the front of it. I have to be first. And I feel good when I am. Even though there's 1,000 other cars up the road past us that are, of course, ahead of me, but at least I'm ahead of my little pack. I love to be first. Now, you apologize. Where do you think I got it? No, all that to say, the fact of the matter is, we all love to be first. You love to be first. I love to be first. Now, sure, you might love to be first in ways that are more rational than the ways I do, or more socially acceptable than the way I do, ways that make more sense. But we all love to be first. We love to be first in our relationships. We love to be first in our status. We love to be first if we're in an argument with someone. We love to be first in conversation. We love to be first in recognition, in comfort, in who gets to choose the restaurant when we're all going out, whatever it is. We all love to be first. We all love being first in one way or another. That tendency, what that is, it's really the root of all human sin. This love to be first. Of course, this goes by another name, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Today's passage from 3 John is all about not loving to be first, recognizing the tendency and fleeing from it. Speaking of 3 John, if you haven't gotten there yet, it's after 2 John. If you found 2 John, you're really close because it's right after. If you're still lost, go to the last book of your New Testament, Revelation, then just go back a book to Jude, and then one book after that is 3 John. It's very easy to miss because it's very short. It's just 15 verses. And speaking of its short size, we've been spending these summer months looking at the shortest books of the New Testament. Books that are often overlooked because of their diminutive size, but books that, though small, really do have a ton to say to us, and sadly, they're messages that often go unheard. Last Sunday, we finished our examination of 2 John, if you were with us. 2 John, as we saw, was a letter written by the Apostle John, who refers to himself as the elder. He'll do that again in 3 John, as you'll see. And we saw that John wrote his letter, 2 John, to a local church that was dealing with significant false teaching. Now, what I just said clues us into a major difference between 2 and 3 John. 3 John, as you'll see, is not a letter addressed to a church. It's a letter addressed to an individual, to a man named Gaius, an individual that we'll see that John has a lot of affection for. You're going to see in a second that John refers to him as his son. Quite likely, Gaius wasn't his literal son, but someone who had been brought to faith under John's ministry. Maybe John had personally discipled. They had a major connection, and that is clear as John writes. Now, why was John writing the beloved Gaius? Well, one reason he wrote was to commend him for a job well done, and we'll see in what in just a second. But he also wrote him to warn him to keep up the good work, to keep up his good work in light of the growing influence of another person you'll meet today, a man named Diotrephes, or Diotrophes, however you want to say it. That was a man worth mentioning because this man was trouble. It seems that Diotrephes was a guy in Gaius's vicinity, maybe at the same local church, but probably, given John's wording that you'll see in a second, more likely part of another church in a very close neighboring city, a church that Gaius's church had a very strong connection with. Now, John's commending Gaius, and he's warning him to watch out for Diotrephes, all in reference to a third man that this short letter will introduce, a man named Demetrius. Now, Demetrius was just the type of man that Gaius would normally show hospitality to, that Gaius would usually go out of his way to bless. And he's also the type of man that wicked Diotrephes would go out of his way to harass. John wrote Gaius to tell him to ignore Diotrephes' looming influence and treat Demetrius as he had treated other believers in the past. That's a very personal letter, isn't it? Yet it's a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's a letter with a message for us as well. We too would do well to imitate Gaius in our love for the saints, and we'll see how in a second. And we also need to be reminded to flee the parts of ourselves that are far too much like Diotrephes. One other quick note before we begin, just something that just is going to make sense of everything you're about to hear. In the early days of the early church, there were many traveling preachers of the gospel, evangelists, who were commissioned by local churches to take the gospel to new places and establish new churches. Now, this group included the apostles, of course, sometimes, but it also included men like Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, and so on. And in this category of traveling evangelists, there were, of course, many others whose names have been lost to history, unlike Demetrius, but they were still evangelists of the church nonetheless. But what you need to know today is that in an age like the first century, when resources were slim and travel expenses were high, these evangelists relied on the support of local churches along the way to their final destinations. They would stop in and need a few nights' lodging and maybe food, of course. They would obviously need encouragement and fellowship. And we know this encouragement and blessing sometimes included the next local church they came to, giving them a financial blessing of some sort as their way out to the next town along to their final destination. Does that all make sense? It's a little different than really anything we have going on in our day, but it's important to keep in mind so that you can know that what John's talking about, because that reality looms large. Speaking of, let's finally read 3 John now. Please stand one more time, if you will, with me for the reading of God's holy word. The elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers in the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write you, but I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Lord, we thank you for miraculously inspiring this very personal letter from John and making it words that are your own words so that they might be included in the scriptures, Lord, so that we might benefit from them. Lord, show us everything we need to see from this letter this morning. Lord, work your truth into our hearts. Do the work that only you can do. Lord, help us when we are done to be more humble, to be more ready to put others first. Lord, to put you first in all things. We pray all these things, asking that you would forgive my sins. And Lord, asking that you would simply remove from our memory anything that would kind of come out of my mouth this morning that isn't in line with your word. Lord, may we only hear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your outline, you can see that there's three major headings. That's going to be our approach to the passage today. Heading number one, keep up the good work, Gaius, or for us, support those who are serving the Lord. Heading number two, see Diotrephes for who he really is. or for us, recognize pride is the root of unfaithfulness. Then third, welcome Demetrius, or AKA resist the temptation to pride. See all those things. We're going to start with number one. It's from verses 1 through 8. As you heard, John begins this letter to Gaius confirming his own love for him. He says that he loves him in the truth, as in his love for Gaius is founded in their shared commitment to the gospel of Christ. And that mutual commitment was the basis of John's loving commitment to Gaius' well-being. Speaking of his well-being, you heard John go on to tell him that he's praying that the Lord would prosper him, that he prosper him with good health, that he prosper him with success in his endeavors like family, business, and so on. John wants the whole of Gaius' life to be a reflection of the prosperity that his soul was already enjoying. Now, why was Gaius' soul prospering? Why was he spiritually flourishing, as people say today? Well, John tells us in verses 3 through 4, he was prospering spiritually because he was walking in the truth. If you are here for our first sermon from 1 John or 2 John or heard it later, for John, walking in the truth is a twofold reality, remember? It includes first belief in and a commitment to the realities of Christ's person, his nature, and work. There's a doctrinal element to walking in the truth. But it's also growing in practice of loving our fellow believers as Jesus has loved us, seeking to put their good above our own, to consider others more important than ourselves. That's what it means to be passionately committed to both truth and love. That's what it means to walk in the truth. And John was very thankful that Gaius was doing just that. Now in verse 5, here we really get into the meat of things. John points out a specific instance of Gaius' walking in the truth, namely the faithfulness he was showing to his fellow believers. And Gaius was being particularly faithful when he came to go out of his way to bless the strangers. Who are the strangers? They were those traveling evangelists I mentioned at the very beginning. When they showed up in Gaius' town, he was the first one to offer support. He was the first one to give lodging. And apparently some had seen John after enjoying Gaius' hospitality, and they told John all about this warm welcome. And John is telling Gaius, keep up the good work, man. But before changing topics, John urges Gaius to go even further in his faithfulness to the brethren. He tells them when they move to the next town, that Gaius should go out of his way to send them on their way, you see the words he used, in a manner worthy of God. As in, treat these traveling evangelists as if they were the Lord himself and he was in need of support and encouragement. And this certainly would have involved easing their continued travel with a generous financial gift as if you were giving to the Lord himself. That's what John was urging Gaius to do. Then he tells him why Gaius should honor men the way he was urging him to do. Three reasons, beginning in verse 7. They were going out on this hard journey for the sake of the name. That is, for the sake of Christ. They weren't going out for themselves. Two, they were refusing to take money from the Gentiles or from the peoples. You probably don't know this, but there were all sorts of traveling speakers going around the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It was a major form of entertainment. There wasn't TV, there wasn't radio. So you had traveling performers, traveling thinkers, philosophers, whatever. And they would go from town to town, they'd put out a hat. They'd get paid for what they did. That was their, they were paid to publicly entertain the people, publicly enlighten them, whatever it was. Well, these traveling evangelists were refusing to do that very thing. They weren't showing up in towns and putting out the hat and demanding money to hear the gospel. No, like Paul routinely did, they were refusing to take money from those they were preaching to, and they were relying on the support of other churches that had already been established. And third, by Gaius supporting these strangers, John tells them, you're going to be partnering yourself in their important work. Yeah, Gaius might not have had the ability to be out there preaching. He might not have been like John or Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever. But even through helping them financially, Gaius would be truly joining with them in their important work. What I want to do now is just sort of zoom all the way into our day this morning. And I want to talk about what is probably an obvious modern parallel to John's words about supporting traveling evangelists. This modern parallel is how churches today support missionaries. particularly missionaries who make it a goal to go to a new place where the gospel has never been preached, to make converts there and establish new churches. They're in a very similar position to these evangelists from John's day. Like those traveling evangelists, they too go out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Why else do our missionaries leave the ease of normal life that the rest of us enjoy to go to some foreign land, often a land that's hostile? They do it for Jesus. And like those first century evangelists, they don't just show up at a place and start asking for money. No, like all missionaries, they rely on the rest of us who are back home to support them in their work. We shouldn't miss what John says. For those reasons, our support of them should be support that's in a manner worthy of God. As if we should be supporting them the way we were if we were somehow sending the Lord forth and supporting Him along the way. That's incredible honor. Are you seeing that? Given the gravity of John's words, I do wonder if we in every other church, but ourselves included, should re-examine somehow the way we support missionaries in general. And what I'm about to say is not just for us adults. I'm talking to you young people. Kids, pay attention. You're going to be in churches one day making decisions, and maybe you can make better ones than we have. Because as I thought about this, wouldn't it be more honoring to our missionaries rather than have them go to 1,000 different churches and raise small amounts of support? Wouldn't we be honoring them more by like establishing a reality where each missionary was supported fully by one local church? I mean, that would be way more of a personal encouragement to them, I would imagine. And think of the real connection that would create with that church back home. You'd have folks who were fully invested in what they were doing, and thus people who cared about it very much. Consider the missionary like just a member of the pastoral staff who was just ministering in a foreign sister church. Think of the connection that could develop. It would also enable them, if they were fully supported like that, when they do come home for breaks, which they often need to do, we call it furlough. If they were fully supported, they'd be able to do what they're supposed to be doing. They'd be able to rest. They'd be able to reconnect. They'd be able to recharge for that very difficult ministry. Instead, you know what our missionaries do when they come home for furlough? They spend the entire time driving around in somebody's beat-up van, going to 1,000 different churches, asking for those small amount of support dollars that each church pledged to give 3 years before and hoping to get it again. That's what they do. Is that honoring them? Is that honoring them as we would the Lord? It's hard to think that it is. So, may we sort that out, if the Lord should lead. And kids, if you end up in churches one day, may you sort that out. But until then, until whatever reforms that are necessary take place, I do want to say something to all of you who do support missionaries, regardless how we do it. Whether you support our missionaries, for example, through special offerings, or whether you just know it's part of your regular tithe, that they are part of our regular budget. When you tithe, you support their works. Don't forget to let John's other words sink in. By contributing to the support of our missionaries, even to the smallest degree, you are partnering with them in their work. You're partnering with Varghese as he plants churches in India. You're partnering with Jeff Borden as he trains local pastors in Africa. You're in that ministry. You're partnering with the Mirabellas as they seek to evangelize the lost in Japan. You're partnering with Danny Awad and his church there in Bethlehem, Baraka Presbyterian, ministering in a hostile environment. When you give, you partner with all of them, like for real. Jesus sees you as sharing in their ministry. Most of us, myself included, probably do not have the skill, the courage, or stamina to be a missionary. But that doesn't mean that we are all not in missions. By our support, we really are. And that's a privilege. Amen? So rejoice in that. But also, in light of that very real connection you have to their works, that very real spiritual partnership that exists, think about what they do more. Pray for them more. You're in ministry with them. And again, it's an incredible privilege. Back to Gaius. John was commending him for his support of these fellow traveling preachers, supporting them and their families if they had them. He then encourages him to keep it up. And the reason he exhorts Gaius to keep up the good work is not just because, you know, it's just a good general thing for Christians to do. But as you heard me say earlier, there was another guy on John's mind, a guy named Diotrephes. Now, given the trouble that John goes to point him out, and given John's later exhortation not to imitate him, we can imagine this Diotrephes was a person of some prominence. Again, maybe he was a key person in Gaius' own church. Well, it's more likely he was a key leader of a sister church that was close by. Either way, John was led by the Holy Spirit to call him out. Look at number 2 now. Let's see what he says. Recognize Diotrephes for who he is. Let's quickly read John's words again. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church by Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church, excommunicates them. There's a lot here. Let me try to just reconstruct quickly what was going on as best we can. So Diotrephes was doing the opposite of what Gaius was doing. Traveling missionaries would come to his church, and Diotrephes refused to welcome them. Maybe he was suspicious of their credentials. Maybe he was cynical and just viewed these traveling preachers as freeloaders. Maybe just get a job. Regardless, they weren't getting any support from him, and they weren't getting any hospitality from him or from his church either. This has gotten so bad that John had to write that church about this matter. But as you just heard, Diotrephes, he doubled down. He tripled down. He started spreading all sorts of slanderous lies about John. Not only that, not only did he refuse to listen to John's rebuke to be more hospitable, Diotrephes started excommunicating people who were still trying to welcome the strangers in their church. That's crazy. But why was he acting so obnoxiously? What was motivating Diotrephes to do these things? Was he convinced that these guys were just taking advantage of others? I mean, maybe he was. Was he just ticked that his church had to be under John's apostolic authority and play by his rules? Was he just looking for religious independence? It's possible. It's likely Diotrephes would have said yes to both those questions and offered us even more of an explanation for why he was going out of his way not to do these things. Yet John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that a far deeper motivator was at play. In verse 9, look at it again. All this was going on because Diotrephes loved to be first. We don't have all the details of what that would have meant, but we can fill in some of them. Probably the real reason he refused to honor these circuit preachers is because he didn't like them taking away from the attention he had. At the end of the day, he didn't listen to John's rebuke because doing so would have made him look inferior to John. And that's something he could not stand. I'm sure you've already guessed where I'm going. The real motivator for all of Diotrephes' diabolical behavior was pride, plain and simple. His followers, and apparently he had many, regarded him maybe as a man of principle, man of charisma, a strong leader. But to John, what Diotrephes was just plain proud. And thus, John's message to Gaius was this: recognize what's really going on in this controversy regarding this man. What you're seeing on display at the rock bottom is sinful pride. And what you need to also see is what insanity, loving to be first, can lead to. What havoc it can create in the church. Now, we can, with full confidence, drag John's words right here to the 21st century and find them all to still be horribly true. Whenever there is a controversy in a church, especially when it ends badly, it might be a relational conflict, a doctrinal conflict, a moral controversy, practical or otherwise, but in a controversy like that, you can bet one or sometimes both parties in that controversy have let pride get the better of them. When those situations end badly, what we can know is that one group stopped listening to reason long ago, at least one group. At some moment, the issue, whatever it was not the real issue anymore. The issue became being right. The driving motivator became winning, being vindicated, or whatever. And no matter what it took to bring that situation about, no matter how Christian love was compromised, no matter how many other compromises were made, no matter how many other sins were ignored along the way to make it work, It was the love to be first in at least one of those warring factions that causes all church fights that end badly to do so. That is just a fact. Think back to any church conflict you've ever known. If it ended badly without 100% reconciliation, you can bet that at least one party in it had given way to pride. It's what it does. And the same is true for a conflict, even between just two believers, whether it's at home, whether it's a church, wherever it is. When it can't be resolved, it's because at least one person has given in to pride. That might include refusing to repent. It might, and often does include, refusing to forgive. And whatever direction is pulling, it's this human need to look out for number one, whatever the situation is, that keeps two parties from reconciling when they refuse to do so. And often that same tendency can show itself in both parties in a conflict, which just makes it worse. And believe me, because we've been there, those of us who are elders, sometimes church leaders get involved, just like John did. They try to bring about reconciliation between estranged believers. But like John, they're often ignored. At times, and we've seen this too, they're even slandered with falsehood. But at the root of all of that, according to God's word, is sinful pride, a love to be first. John wanted Gaius to see that, and the Holy Spirit wants us to see it too. In the last main section of this letter, we're going to see that there was something more John wanted Gaius to see, not about Diotrephes so much, but about his own heart. In this section, the last section, we'll go through it quickly. He brings up the last guy I mentioned, Demetrius. He was either the carrier of this letter, and thus would have needed hospitality, or he was another traveling preacher that John knew would soon come into Gaius' city. With that, we've arrived at our main point. Welcome, Demetrius. Or resist the temptation to imitate the proud. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil is not seeing God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. John's telling Gaius, look, don't imitate evil. Though obviously that's a good general command for any Christian, John meant this specifically in regard to Diotrephes. What John is saying is, Gaius, don't be like him. Don't let pride get the best of you like it has of him. And don't let that tempt you to all of a sudden foolishly and pridefully reject a faithful servant like Demetrius, a man who was coming with all the commendations that John could give. Why would John exhort Gaius like that? Was there something about just Gaius in particular that made him especially susceptible to pride? No, probably not. It's because, like all people, even as believers, pride still lingered within him. Pride that could have been triggered to want Diotrephes' approval. Pride that could have been triggered by a host of other things, leading Gaius to sin in all sorts of ways. And people of God, as we move to the end, we're not that different from Gaius, and we're not even that different from Diotrephes. Deep down, as I said at the beginning, we still love to be first. And absolutely, there are some Christians who are farther along in spiritual growth than others and deal with this a little bit less, but that prideful tendency to self-exaltation is in every single one of us. And that sad fact is demonstrated by the presence of any serious conflict in our lives, homes, or churches. Just to come at this from a different angle, James 4, 1 through 2, I read this earlier. James tells us, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What are those conflict-inducing passions if they're not pride? We want something, whatever it is. We want it for us, and we'll sin against others to get it. It might be a thing, but it might be a status. We might want affirmation, whatever it is. We might want vindication. We might want an apology, and we press far too hard to get it and fracture a relationship. But again, at the root of all of that is self-serving pride. The sad truth is we love to be first in everything and in every way. That's the very essence of the first sin in the garden. And it's the very essence of every sin we still do, even the ones we do unintentionally. All believers, in all generations and all churches, including our own, need to be reminded that only God deserves to be first. Only He deserves to be. Only He can be, because He's the only one who could handle being first. We are called as God's people to seek God's Spirit, to bend our wills, to cause us to put Him first in every situation. And in many, if not all situations, putting God first means that we put His people first. We count their lives, their needs, more important than our own, because by doing so, we honor Him. Let me try to bring all of this home. Here we are. You're sitting around tables. We're about to feast as the people of God. And as we do so right now, and as we continue to do so by staying after to fellowship, let me encourage you to seek to put others first. And for the next hour, love being second. Ask the Lord to help you love being last. Practically, what does that mean? It means engaging others in conversation, for example. Don't talk about yourself. Ask other people about them. It means listening. It means encouraging. It excludes interrupting or discouragement or critical barbs. Now, this all sounds so simple, as something we would say to five-year-olds, but far too many of us are way bad at this. We dominate interactions. Biggest offender. We make it all about us. We complain. We criticize. Instead of those things, some of those usual patterns for many of us, let us all commit to honor one another in our interactions this day. And remember, as we're doing so, we're honoring the Lord first and foremost. We're putting Him first. Why? Well, first of all, He commands us to show real love and concern for one another, so we honor Him by doing so. But even more profound than that, when we honor a fellow believer, when we put them first, because they're indwelt by God's Spirit, we're doing that directly to the Lord. As our Lord Jesus told us, whatever we do to the least of these, my brethren, other Christians, you do so unto me. And that includes pleasant conversation that puts others first. Jesus counts that as honoring Him. Speaking of Jesus, all of our loving interaction with one another, everything we're doing in this feast, all of it would be impossible without Him. So let's end by remembering Him. You see, Jesus didn't love to be first, even though He deserved to be, even though He is as God. Rather, our Lord came into this world and made Himself nothing, suffering in our place for our pride, that it might be atoned for anymore. In that moment on the cross, think about this. Our Lord loved to be last, so that we might, even now, rest in His forgiveness and celebrate around these tables as His people. And our humble Savior was raised, and then He sent His Spirit to enable us to love to be last as well, leaving our hopes and our needs for the future, leaving all of our concern for blessing and advancement in His good hands, leaving it up to His perfect timing. In the meantime, He calls us to forget about ourselves, that we might love one another as He has loved us. So let's begin to do that now as we feast together. Amen? Let's ask for His help to do so. Our great Lord Jesus, we thank You that You became last for us. Lord, we thank You that You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto tightly, but that, Lord, You emptied Yourself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even unto death, Lord, so that all of our sins, including our pride, can be fully atoned for. Lord, we thank You that it has. And Lord, we know it still lingers within us, but we know You view us as forgiven. We know You view us as Your righteous children. But Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would enable us to live out what's already true of us positionally. Lord, help us to love one another as You have loved us. Even in these small moments that we have together for the rest of today, help us to love to be last, as You did, Lord, that we might put others first and somehow receive being put first back as others show love for us. Lord, help us to enjoy that wonderful dynamic now. We pray all these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we sing, those of you who have children in the nursery, they're going to be brought to this door, to my left, your right, this door right down this little hallway, so that you could pick them up. And as that is happening, we're going to sing at the Lamb's High Feast. We sing. Let's stand and sing.